You take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. We've had a brief series of messages on the Reformation, looking at the five solas of the Reformation, and one of the things we discovered was that the Reformers were reacting against the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. There's a great debate during that time of the Reformation over the authority of the Word of God. And the Reformers were recovering the gospel and various things that had been contaminated, added to, or deleted from by the church at that hour. The text before us today is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We begin at verse 13. Before you look at that passage, let me just kind of set the table for what I'm about to read you. The Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon ever preached by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He comes to the end of this magnificent, an amazing sermon, and gives us not one, not two, not three, but four sobering, staggering warnings to make sure that we know the Lord. Now, this is a very sobering passage. I ask you to read it reverently with me. As I read it, follow me. Think clearly what Jesus is saying here. I prayed today that the Lord would bring out to our service those that He would want to hear what I'm about to say. Verse 13, Jesus says of Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's join me in prayer as I ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. Our Father, our gracious God, as we handle this portion of the Scripture, these words from your Son, these sobering warnings to take stock and take evaluation of our life, to examine ourselves, Lord, would you give us a spirit of clarity, a spirit of tenderness, and a spirit, Father, that is willing to receive what Jesus is saying in this passage. We'll give you the glory, and I pray you'll speak to every soul that's here today, asking this for Christ's sake. Amen. As I said, the Reformation was really a battle over the authority of the Word of God. Did you know that the battle over the Word of God has been going on from the very beginning of time? In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tempted Eve, you recall what he said to her in this great temptation. Has God really said, you shall not eat of this particular tree? Has God really said that? He was questioning the authority of the Word of God. And all throughout history, the authority of the Bible has been questioned by various people, groups, philosophies, and religions. In the day in which we live now, there are a number of theologians and Christian, so-called, quote-unquote, Christian ministers who question the authority of the doctrine of eternal retribution. And the thing that concerns me about those who deny eternal retribution, who preach annihilationism or say that hell is not a real place, the danger of this is that for the thousands or millions of people that buy that lie will be duped into a false assurance that life after death will be okay. The Reformers were not always in agreement on every doctrine. They had disagreements about baptism and communion and other various truths, but they were in agreement on the doctrine of the subject of hell. John Calvin taught on hell in this way in his Institutes. He says, as language cannot describe the severity of the divine vengeance on the reprobate, their pains and torments are described to us by things such as darkness, wailing, gnashing of teeth, fire that never ends, the ever-gnawing worm. It is certain that by such modes of expression, that the Holy Spirit is designed by these things to impress our senses with dread. What Calvin is saying is that the Lord is using graphic language. We are being warned by these warnings about judgment to come. Nothing is unclear. The warnings that I just read you from the Lord Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount are very, very pointed. In the subject of hell, there are two ways in Christendom of how theologians interpret this. There are those who take these warnings, such as these expressions of darkness, fire, and so forth, to be literal. Then there are those who take them and say that, no, these are symbols. These are expressions that are not to be taken literally. But we're not to take comfort in that. J.I. Packer believes that these are words that are to be taken not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. But hear what Packer says. Do not try to imagine what it's going to be like to be in hell. The physical descriptions are imagery symbolizing realities. And these realities are far worse than the symbols. Don't take any comfort by those who say that this is not to be taken literally. Those who say it's to be taken figuratively are saying it's going to be far worse than the literal. R.C. Sproul, who also takes the view that these are images of realities that we can't comprehend, he says, I suspect these things are symbols, but I find no relief in that. We must not think of them as being merely symbols. It is probably that the sinner in hell would prefer a literal lake of fire as his eternal abode to the reality of hell represented in the lake of fire image. Whether you take these things literally or figuratively, both groups say that the second death, this lake of fire, this place of judgment, this place of retribution, this place is going to be something unbelievably horrible. From reading the Westminster Confession of Faith, reading the Reformers, one of the things we can conclude is that after death, there is no opportunity to hear the gospel. When people die, their opportunities of coming to Christ are over. In eternity is forever. This should instill into our hearts a burden, a passion to pray and to share the gospel of Christ, because those of our loved ones and friends who die without Him are going to perish, and it is an awful thing. But we come back to our text now in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus is going through the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is a manual for Christian living. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, there we have the creation mandate. The creation mandate gives us an assignment of what God is wanting all men to do. To be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it. That's the creation mandate. What does it mean, this creation mandate, this assignment that God has given to His creatures that He's made? To be fruitful means to take the abundance of the earth and to reproduce, to be productive Christians, to create wealth for the opportunity of having influence. The idea of multiplying means have children, have families, have posterity, so that by our posterity we have influence. And filling the earth means that we create with our creative activities, we fill the earth with all the beauty and glory of Christian thinking and Christian abilities, and make the world a place that reflects the glory of God. And we subdue this earth for His glory. Years ago, when I was on the board at Evangelical Press, I had a chance to speak to Dr. John Curd, who was a professor at the Theological Seminary in Jacksonville, Mississippi, the Reformed Seminary there. And I said to him, he's an author, he's written commentaries on the book of Genesis. And I said, Dr. Curd, when it comes to the creation mandate, this is my interpretation of it. This idea of being fruitful, creating wealth, and being productive Christians, multiplying, having families, filling the earth with the glory and beautiful things that God's given Christians the ability to do. Is that your interpretation of that? And he said, Bob, that's exactly what it means. And this mandate has not been abrogated. But though the creation mandate gives us a specific assignment, the Sermon on the Mount gives all the details of how we are to live. Many wonderful details about how to live the Christian life and what we are to be before God. But at the end of this sermon, as we come to the end of this great passage, we are given these four sobering warnings. And Jesus is sounding an alarm. He's making it very clear. He's leaving nothing for guesswork. He's telling us that to die without being right with God is to put your soul in grave peril. Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He says, examine yourself. The Bible tells us to make our calling and election sure. These four warnings that I've read, and we're going to go over in a moment, are staggering. On one occasion, the great and saintly minister from Scotland, Robert Murray McShane, was traveling on a train with a young minister. The young man said that on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, he was going to be bringing a message on the subject of hell. And it was reported that McShane said to him, "Aye, brother, can you preach that doctrine with tenderness? It's a sobering thing to talk about the judgment to come." But who really wants to pause and hear about these warnings? These are staggering things, sobering things. And by our very nature, we don't like to hear these kinds of things that seem to be a bit negative. But they are necessary because the Bible warns us over and over again about the coming judgment. I take as my theme this morning the Savior's solemn warnings. And there are four of them here. First of all, he's going to say in verses 13 and 14, are you on the right road? In verses 15 through 20, he's going to be saying this, are you bearing good fruit? In verses 21 through 23, he's going to ask this, does the Lord God really know you? And then 24 through 29, have you built your life on the foundation of the rock. These are the warnings that we have before us today. We take the first one, are you on the right road? Look at verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Is that not a sobering warning? How could anyone read those words and not be stopped in their tracks? Not be forced to examine what they're being said? Not to be forced to say, Lord, have I gone through the narrow gate? Am I on that narrow road? Am I on the broad road? Am I going towards destruction? I think if your heart's right with God, you'd ask that question. Notice the comparisons that Jesus makes in that passage. There are two gates, two roads, two destinations. But one gate and one road leads to destruction. The word destruction is a word charged, pregnant with meaning. What does it mean, this destruction he's talking about here? It's the state of being lost. Destruction is the state of being separated from God. Destruction is the eternal abode of those who die without hope in the gospel. I want to say, as I talk to you about this, that hell is a very real place. It's eternal. It's a place of torment, of darkness, of retribution. With that in mind, with these thoughts in our minds, are we on the right road? We cannot be cavalier about this. We cannot simply think it's no big deal. To make mistake, this is to be in real serious danger. There are those who think they're on the right road. And that's the thing that as a pastor breaks my heart. When I think of you who are under my ministry, I will give an account to you, have I, on that great day of judgment. When we stand before the God of the universe, I will give an account, have I made it clear and plain to you? Have I warned you sufficiently? Have I explained to you that not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter heaven? Not everybody who thinks they're a Christian really is a Christian. There's a difference between saving faith and defective faith. You say, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. Well, James tells us the devils also believe and tremble. James warns us that there is a dead faith. Those who claim they have faith in God, but their faith is dead. There's no works. And he says, faith without works is dead. If you claim to be a Christian, but you don't live like a Christian, and you break the laws of God, is that faith going to save you? There's an intellectual, historical faith. There are people who say, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. They have this intellectual faith, but it doesn't get to the depths of their heart. It doesn't change their life. Oh, there's a temporary faith where some people, in moments of revival or great meetings, emotional times of the Lord's moving, sometimes people are shaken and they're moved by what they hear and they get excited about the Christian faith and they make a profession and they tell, I'm a Christian. But because like the seed that fell on the rock, as Jesus said in the parable, the sower, there's no roots and their faith quickly dries when difficulties come. That's a temporary faith. There's a misguided faith. There are people who put faith in a lot of things, but their faith is wrong. If you put faith in your baptism, if you put faith in the fact that you go to church, if you put faith in the fact that you take communion, if you take faith in the fact that your parents are Christians, and therefore you must be, your faith is misguided. Oh, there is faith, but it can be wrong. But there's saving faith. And saving faith is that gift that God gives a person that enables them to come to Christ, to acknowledge themselves as a sinner, to repent of their sin, and to embrace the gospel of grace, and to bow down before the Lord and worship Him. Do you have saving faith? So not everybody who says they're a Christian really is. There are various, just as there are different types of faith, there's different types of Christians. You've heard me speak on this before. There's the nominal Christian. The nominal Christian says, if you ask him, are you a Christian? The nominal Christian will say this, my religion by choice is Christianity. I have enough knowledge to know that Buddhism is not my faith, that Islam is not my faith, you know, that Hinduism is not, I'm a Christian, they might say, a nominal Christian. But that's all it is. Just a head knowledge. They have no passion for the Lord, no knowledge of the Christ. There's the invisible Christian. Oh, and churches are full of invisible Christians. The invisible Christians come to church on the Lord's Day and then go back into the world the rest of the week, and nobody ever knows that they're a believer. They never carry a Bible. They never say a prayer at a restaurant. They never witness or pass out a tract. They never testify. They never say a thing about Jesus. They're an invisible Christian. There's the lukewarm Christian. What's a lukewarm Christian? Jesus warned about that in the book of Revelation. He said, I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm. Lukewarm. What's a lukewarm Christian is a person that's claims to be a Christian, but there's apathy, indifference. They're kind of casual about the whole thing. They profess to be believers. They say they love Jesus, but there's no evidence of it. They may read their Bibles on occasion, but for the most part, not on a regular basis. They have more cares about the things of the world than the things of the Lord. Can a true Christian be a lukewarm Christian? Jesus said, I would that you were cold or hot, because you're lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Have you ever picked up a glass of milk and it's been sitting around, you didn't realize it, and it's spoiled? You take it and you take a zip of, and it's sour, and it's and you spit it out of your mouth. You say, oh, that's awful. It's the language that Jesus is using about the lukewarm Christian. I will vomit you out of my mouth. There's the hypocritical Christian, the person who says they're a Christian, but in the closet of their heart, they have many secret sins. There's the almost Christian. I'm almost there. I'm thinking about it, but they never quite get there. Well, there's all types of Christians, but are you a true Christian? Do you know the Lord? The first warning is this, are you on the right road? The second warning doesn't take us any further away from this. Verses 15 through 20, do you bear good fruit? He makes it very clear that there are those, you either have good fruit or bad fruit. He's drawing a great distinction between the fruit on your life, the fruit on your tree. Paul, in the book of Galatians, gives us the fruit of the Spirit, and he gives us the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Let me tell you about the works of the flesh, the fruit that's bad. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, listen to this. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, he says. And I've told you beforehand, and I tell you again, he says, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to look at this passage just for a moment, the works of the flesh, because I noticed something about them. There's two categories of fruits of the flesh here, works of the flesh. There's that category of the works of the flesh that we abhor, we're shocked by, we're disturbed by. And then there's a group of the works of the flesh that we tolerate, wink at. It's no big deal. These things get our attention, and we really are shocked by these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, heresies, murders, drunkenness. Yes, yes, we're against these things, we may say. But where is our concern about this? Hatred. People have bad tempers. We're always upset and angry. Contentions, causing divisions. jealousies, people that get jealous, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, people who cause divisions, envy. Oh, those, Paul is saying those are the works of the flesh. We don't pay too much attention to that. Do you understand they're all here together? If you're a person of anger and envy and jealousy and causing strife and division and sowing discord, do you realize that God hates these things? And likewise, there's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. No question about those. But I say this to my dear people here. As a pastor, I counsel with women all the time who live with difficult men. So I say to the men in our church, where's your love? Where is your patience? Where is your joy? Where is your kindness and your gentleness with your wife? And it could go every which way. Where are these fruits in our marriages? Where are these fruits in our families, in our homes, in our churches, the way we treat one another? Where are these fruits? And if they're missing, you either have good fruit on the tree of your life or bad fruit. There's no in between. And Jesus said those who have bad fruit, their tree is cut down. So are you on the right road? Do we bear good fruit? Now, does the Lord know you? Look at verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Can you imagine on that day of judgment? But Lord, you know me. Surely you know me. He knows who we are. But the word know here is a special word. It means intimate knowledge, intimate love. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it says, Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived, bare a son. It means when he says he knew her, he had an intimate relationship with her. Does the Lord know you intimately? Do you have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe? What's the problem here in that particular text? Lord, I preach, I witness, I do this, I do that. He says, depart from me, you who practice they're lawless. They're ungodly. They are living in sin. Are you on the right road? Are we bearing good fruit? Does the Lord know us? The final warning is, are we building our lives on the rock? Look at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, and it fell. And the next words are haunting. It says, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Again, notice the distinction the Lord is making in this particular section. Two builders, one wise, one foolish. Two houses, one on the sand, one on the rock. Two people. They both hear the sayings of Jesus. One obeys, but one doesn't. There's one storm, which is the storm of the coming judgment of God. One house will stand, one will fall, and great will be its fall. What house are you building? Which builder are you? And are you on the precious rock of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we've looked at these four warnings, and they're sobering, staggering warnings. And it would not be wise of any minister not to every now and then to remind people, make your calling and election sure. Are you on the right road? Do you have the right fruit? Does the Lord know who you are? Have you built on the foundation? What is hell going to be like for those whose house falls? Jesus warned, said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off from you. It is better to enter into life lame or maimed than to having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than having two eyes and be cast into hell. Now, he's not saying we should literally do that. He's using hyperbole for effect here. It must be a very serious thing that Jesus is saying. It was the Lord himself who gave us a picture of heaven, of hell, in the book of Luke chapter 16 when he tells us the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man dies and is buried in, as in hell, and he lifts up his eyes. He's in agony and torments. You read Luke 16. It's a ghastly scene. The book of Revelation tells us that we will all stand before the great white throne to give an account to a holy God. And those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will surely perish. So the Lord ends this great, magnificent sermon, which is a manual on living. He ends with not one, not two, but four staggering warnings. Now, if you really know the Lord, then your heart should be encouraged, and it should be burdened for those around you that don't. But if you're here and you're saying, am I on the right road? Does the Lord know me? Are there secret sins in the closet of my life? Is my fruit really behind closed doors really rotten? If you're worried about that, then here's my gracious invitation to you. The Lord said this, and you shall seek me, and you'll find me if you search for me with all your heart. Seek God while he may be found. The same Lord Jesus who gave us these four warnings, did he not also tell us, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Did he not say that? Did he not also tell us that there was once a time there was a Pharisee and a publican that went up to the temple to pray? And the Pharisee said, I'm so glad I'm not like that man, that sinful man. I'm so glad of all the things I do. But the other man, Jesus said, that publican, the tax collector, he couldn't even so much as look up. He was so heartbroken for his sin. And he smote himself and he said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said it was that publican, the tax collector, broken and heartbroken, sorrowful over his sin. He went down, justified, not the other man. Come to Jesus if you're not sure. Fall on your face before him and ask him for the gift of faith and repentance. Does he not tell us that he will give us what we need if we ask? In this very sermon, in this very passage, he tells us, I will answer you if you come to me. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7 of Matthew. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who if his son asks for bread will he give a stone? Or if he asks for a fish will he give him a serpent? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, ask, come to him. Seek him, bow before him, cry out to him. The Bible says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He will be the judge. Yes, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who lived a whole life, crucified on Calvary, buried and resurrected, ascended into heaven, our high. He will be the judge. In ancient Greece, there was a judgment seat in every community. And those who were condemned or convicted or accused of crimes would climb the steps up to the judgment seat. And they're standing on step after step to a platform where they would then be before the tribunal and be judged for whatever they were accused of. Your life Every day of your life, you're building steps up to the judgment seat. And when you stand on that judgment seat before the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, He will either be your advocate, arguing before God Almighty, your defense, or He will be your accuser. But Christ has given us four sobering warnings. And they should sober us. But blessed friend, we have a Savior. That's why we have Christ. That's why He died for people like you and me. If you feel the weight of your sin or you feel that you're not right with God, you have a Savior. Look to Him. Don't scoff at these. Come to Him. Throw yourself in His arms. Cry out for mercy. Ask Him to wash you in the blood of the Lamb. Ask Him to cover you with the righteousness of His Son. But he who comes to me, Jesus said, I will no wise cast out. I trust that these sobering warnings will make us think about who we are, where we're going, and do we know the precious Son of God? Are we His? May God help us to answer that question and deal with Him. Father in heaven, You are a mighty and gracious God. You've provided salvation for us through Your Son. So, Father, may we take these sobering warnings and obey Your word and seek Christ while He may be found. This we pray and give You glory in Jesus' name. Amen.